Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning. Sometimes I feel at a camp, when you're speaking at a camp, it's a bit like speaking at, if you've ever been to a street mission or a place like that to speak, the men usually are in, or the people are usually in, they know they're going to get a meal, but they have to listen to the preacher first before they get a meal. And somehow I wonder, have that feeling sometimes that family camps and things like this, but I'm sure that's not why you're here. I'm sure you would have come anyway, even if there was no meal. Now, I also learned yesterday, I got it clear, although Bob did say it, but it didn't quite connect with me clearly, but my assignment here is to speak for about 30 minutes from when I get up, right? We're not finishing on the hour. I don't know if you knew that, Peter, or not, but I didn't quite get that yesterday and didn't realize that, but now I know. So I'm up here at 9 minutes to 10, so I'll finish at 39 minutes after 10. No, 29 minutes after, no, 20. Somebody set their watch for 30 minutes and wave at me when I was in a place in Hamilton a number of years ago, and they had no clock in this church building. It was an assembly that was using another building temporarily, and there was no clock on the wall. I find that odd in the church. So I'd ask somebody to look when it gets to 30, when it get or whatever time was supposed to finish. I think 11 or 12 o'clock, I guess. Said, you know, you wave when it's 12 o'clock. So sure enough, they took me up on that, and several people were waving. And anyway. Well, John chapter 4 this morning, John chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Again, it's a somewhat lengthy passage, but to get the whole idea of the whole story, I think it'll be profitable for us to do that. John chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is, who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus saith to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Marvelous story, isn't it? The story of the Samaritan woman. Bob will tell you a story of an incident at our chapel one time when Arnett McEntee, some of you may remember Arnett McEntee, he's now with the Lord, but he was a tremendous speaker, but he was speaking at our assembly one Sunday night. And for some reason, the numbers were very few. I can't remember the circumstances. It was the weather or a long weekend or whatever. For whatever reason, very few showed up that Sunday night, which was somewhat unusual, particularly having such a good speaker scheduled. And so Bob sort of half apologized to Arnett, you know, but the numbers were so light that night. And so Arnett responded, he said, well, he says, the Lord went to Samaria just to speak to one woman. And that was his attitude. Now, I later learned that Arnett himself had been saved at a meeting where a preacher had preached on the story of the Samaritan woman. And so that evidently was a story near and dear to his heart. You've all likely seen or maybe plays or videos of Bible stories, Bible accounts. There's different ones around. Maybe some of you have been down to see Sight and Sound, and they portray Bible stories. And a lot of these dramatic presentations, of course, to make it work, they've got to add a few things, right, to make the thing flow and a dramatic presentation. But this particular account, this would be ideal, wouldn't it, for a dramatic presentation. This story of the Lord's interview with the woman of Samaria. And I think it falls into, you might say, if it was a play, into three acts. And the first one, I suggest, would go down to verse 26, and we might call it, the Lord harvests a soul. The Lord harvests a soul. How he brings this woman to himself. And then we have in verse 27, she exits the scene. We have a little bit about her going back to the city. But then we have the Lord's message to his disciple. And he speaks about the priority of harvesting souls. And that goes down to verse 38, that the, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The priority of harvesting souls. And then it comes back again. The Samaritans now come. She has gone to the city, and she has spoken to them. Many from the city now come out, and we see how they had responded. They had come to Christ as a result of her witness. And so the last act you could describe as the Samaritan woman harvests a soul. And so we have the Lord harvesting a soul, the priority of harvesting souls, and the Samaritan woman harvests a soul. Now, we notice how it begins. The Lord goes through Samaria. And as we mentioned yesterday, this is part of the first section of John's Gospel, where the Lord had gone up to Jerusalem. And the previous chapters tell us he goes to Jerusalem, he has the event of the cleansing of the temple, and we have the interview with Nicodemus, and we have a discussion on the superiority. John the Baptist gives testimony as to the superiority of Christ, his own inferiority to Christ. In other words, he makes it clear there's a difference between, John makes it clear there's a difference between John's witness and testimony and the witness of Christ. And that concludes, and now the Lord is returning back to Galilee. He has come up to Jerusalem, things have happened in Jerusalem, and now he is making his way back to Galilee, and he goes through Samaria, which is just north of Judea, the area surrounding Jerusalem. And we get a little bit of an insight into the humanity of Christ, which is an interesting subject. You'll notice in verse 6 it says he comes to the city of a place called Sychar, and at this famous well of Jacob's. Verse 6 says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well." In other words, what John is telling us, the Lord was weary, physically weary from his journey, and it says he sat thus by the well. He sat down as a weary man would sit down. And it is an interesting subject to look at the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was a real man, and he experienced, apart from sin, he experienced normal things that we experience as well. And so the Lord was weary with his journey, and he sits down by this well. And John tells us it was about the sixth hour. And this woman comes to draw water. And this whole situation, this woman coming, perhaps it was her daily routine to do this, to come and draw water, it really proved to be a picture of an individual's spiritual need. Her spiritual need and everyone's spiritual need that needs to be satisfied. Just as water physically satisfies us, our quench for thirst, for hydration, as we call it today, so this idea is a picture, it's an illustration of a deeper need that every human being has, and that the only satisfaction is found in Christ. And she could relate to water. She knew something about water. That was a very big part of daily life there. And if you've traveled in the Middle East, you'll know that water is very important because, well, water is important here too, but particularly there, a hot, dry climate, people don't ever want to be in a situation where they are distant from water. Water was vital. It's not like today where you can load up on bottles of water and carry water everywhere you go. They had to be very careful. They didn't have water systems like we have. They had to be very careful that they made sure they got their provision of water from the wells that were nearby. So she could relate to water, and the Lord used that incident, that situation, as sort of a way into her heart. J.C. Ryle, he was a Church of England man back in the 1800s, known as Bishop Ryle. He was an evangelical, strong evangelical, and his books are still around today. He wrote these words on this passage. He says, "Our Lord was sitting by Jacob's well when a woman of Samaria came thither to draw water. At once he says to her, 'Give me to drink.' He does not wait for her to speak to him. He does not begin by reproving her sins, though he doubtless knew them. He opens communication by asking a favor. He approaches the woman's mind by the subject of water, which was naturally uppermost in her thoughts. Simple as this request may seem, it opened a door to spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across the gulf which lay between her and him. It led to the conversion of her soul. Our Lord's conduct in this place should be carefully remembered by all who want to do good to the thoughtless and spiritually ignorant. It is vain to expect that such persons will voluntarily come to us and begin to seek knowledge. We must begin with them and go down to them in the spirit of courteous and friendly aggression. It is vain to expect that such persons will be prepared for our instruction and will at once see and acknowledge the wisdom of all that we are doing. We must go to work wisely. We must study the best avenues to their hearts and the most likely ways of arresting their attention. And here's J.C. Ryle's final comment on this. I thought it was good. There is a handle to every mind, and our chief aim must be to get hold of it. And so this is really what was happening here, that the Lord began with a very natural situation. Now, of course, the Lord had advantages that we do not have. And I was going to suggest that this whole conversation the Lord has with the woman of Samaria is in many ways a model in how people come to Christ. However, in the Lord's case, he knew things that we would not know about an individual, right? He knew everything. He knew all about this woman. So if we had a so-called chance meeting with a person, we would have no way of knowing the background as the Lord knew the background. But nonetheless, the Lord does direct us, right? And he knows the background of every person. And so he can direct us in our engagement of people. And another thing we notice about this is that in this case, the Lord began and met her and led her along to a saving knowledge of Christ. And in fact, she herself became an evangelist. In other words, he began and led her right to Christ. In, we might say, more modern experience or subsequent experience, a person coming to Christ is not normally the result of a single conversation with a single person. But rather, it's the result of a series of inputs that have come into their lives. And you and I could be one of those inputs into their lives. In other words, we might not be able to meet a person, a stranger, at the whatever the modern day well would be in our life and bring them to Christ in one conversation, right? It could happen, but it's not normally how that happens. There's a man back down our ways with the Lord now. He was in did a lot of building and construction work, and we got talking about this one day, and he said to me, you know, sometimes in renovating work or building work, we have to break up concrete, and we get a jackhammer out, and we have to break up concrete. And he says to me, what blow of the hammer do you think breaks the concrete? Well, I'd never used a jackhammer before and didn't know, and I could tell by the way he was setting me up that it's, you know, the most obvious answer for someone who doesn't know would be to say the last blow, right? But I figured there was more to it than that, but I didn't know what else to say, so I just said, well, the last blow, you know, what do I know? He says, no. He says, they all do. The very first blow starts to weaken the concrete. They all break the concrete. And so it is in a person's life. There's inputs that go into people's lives. And we could be one of those inputs along the way. Sometimes we feel we don't have long involved conversations with people and bring them to Christ, but we do well to think of the influence we have by our present and to be careful in our interaction with people as we move through life. People that we meet on a regular basis, people that we deal with in stores and our neighborhoods and our family and all these kinds of things, we need to be careful that we reflect Christ in every situation because we don't know how people are going to process that, and we also don't know what other inputs are going into their lives. And we might be just a link in the chain, a piece of the puzzle that leads them to Christ. But here we have the whole thing given to us in one piece. And we notice the Lord uses the opportunity of waiting. He waits at the well. Verse 8 says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And he waits. Now you're probably like most people, you don't like waiting, right? We don't like waiting. We want everything bang, 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 and we don't want any waiting. But we have to learn, of course, that waiting can produce opportunities. And we need to be patient in waiting when we're in a situation and seize that opportunity and turn it into something good. You can pray while you wait, right? And we just need to stop and think, I'm waiting here for a reason. This delay may have an opportunity with it. And then the other thing we notice in verse 9, that the woman is surprised at his interest in light of the social and religious convention of the day. Verse 9 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.'" Now, the Samaritans were sort of a subsect of the Jews. In fact, they say there's still a small Samaritan gathering today, even in Israel, and they were a subsect of the Jews. They broke away during the Assyrian conquest. There's quite a history to it, and they claimed allegiance to Jacob, and they claimed allegiance. When she talks about this mountain, they had a great sort of loyalty and consideration of the mountain. If you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, as they're about to enter the land, Moses gives the list of cursing and blessing. And there was Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he talked to the people that if they obeyed the Lord, they would know his blessing. If they disobeyed the Lord, they'd know the cursing. And so these mountains were held in great, revered highly, and the Samaritans held that. And so they were this group. But there was this animosity, right, between the Jews and the Samaritans. So the woman is surprised how the Lord, evidently being a Jew, would speak to her in such a courteous manner and would speak to her. And you know, that tells us that often people have an idea about us as Christians. And we can sort of take them off guard and surprise them if we act in a way that they're not expecting. A lot of them perceive us to be very religious and to be very this and to be very that, and that we would be completely horrified if we knew anything about their life and all this kind of thing, that we live in some kind of a bubble. Sometimes we got to give that impression, I guess. I don't know. But this woman was taken back of how courteous and friendly the Lord was to her, asking her for a drink of water. And the Lord seizes the moment and states the essence of the gospel in verse 10. He says, "Give me a drink." And then verse 10, he sort of takes charge of the situation. He says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" The idea of giving appears frequently in the story. Verse 7, the Lord says, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me?" Verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God." Verse 12, "Our Father gave us this well." Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing out." And verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." And it underlines, of course, the essence of the gospel, that it's a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this we need to hammer home in the gospel, for people have in their minds ideas that salvation, that being a Christian, is not a gift, but it's rather something that you earn. That idea persists in the minds of men. I mean, it first manifested itself by way back in the garden when Cain wanted to offer his own sacrifice of works, his own offering of works. He wanted to come his own way. And that idea persists in the minds of men, that we can somehow earn favor with God. And we need to hammer home and hammer home and hammer home the idea that it is, in fact, a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is the essence of the gospel. So the woman is trying to understand this idea of water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And then the Lord explains, it's not the water she's thinking about. It's not the water that's in the well. And he expands it. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the water that I'm talking about, "this water in the well will thirst again. But the water that I'm talking about, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And this appears later on in the Gospels, how the Lord speaks about the Holy Spirit would come. And later on in chapter 7, we read on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And we know that on the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit came down in the inauguration of the church. And Paul would later tell us that every believer, every person who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. As much as we sort of hardly can understand what that merely means, the fact remains that we have the Spirit within us, that we have this living water within us, and it flows out of us. It can flow out of us, that we can be instruments of blessing and spreading this living water to others, because of the Spirit of God who dwells within. Jesus explains more about the gift. And then in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And then the Lord takes it a step further and says in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." And we might think, well, wait a minute, you're now digressing here. Here she is in verse 15. She's right at the point. She wants the water, right? She wants the water. Imagine sitting with a person. You're talking to them about the things of the Lord, and they say, "Well, I want to be saved." I mean, here we are, you know, almost stop talking at that point, right? They're right on the cusp. What does the Lord say? "Go call your husband." Well, wait a minute. Well, why bring the husband into the situation of all times? Why bring that in? And it would seem to me that what the Lord is doing here is he's putting his finger on the fact that in order to receive this water, in order to receive salvation, one receives it for a reason. And the reason is not just that I'm going to have a better life. The reason we come to Christ is that we need what he can do in the cleansing and the forgiveness of our sin. That we come to Christ because he is a savior from sin. And so the Lord is putting his finger on this problem in this woman's life, the sin that is in her life. There's no coming to Christ without acknowledging our sinfulness. Coming to Christ is not just an add-on to make life a little better. I come to Christ because I need him. I am a sinner and I need a savior. And the Lord wasn't going to skirt that issue. And he was going to put his finger on it. And then we notice, and you know how it goes, about the five husbands and so on and so forth. And at verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Well, now it seems to be digressing away from the point of salvation. Now, some commentators think, well, really what the woman is doing now, the Lord has really put his finger on something deeply personal, and she's trying to move the conversation in another direction to get it off that spotlight. She's trying to sort of abstract it now into a theoretical or theological discussion about worship. But I don't think that's the case. I think this woman was a very intelligent woman. She evidently had knowledge of the teachings of the Jews and the teachings of the Samaritans and the whole issue of the knowledge of God and the reality of God and the worship of God. They were worshiping as Samaritans one way. The Jews were worshiping another way. And this was in her mind. She was going over this in her mind. What is the true approach to God? Because it matters, right? There is something within us that needs to worship. That we cannot be, we cannot find rest. We cannot have peace in life. We cannot really be settled in life until we have that living relationship with the living God and know something of true worship. And that was a void in her life. I don't think she was getting the subject off, trying to get off the subject at all. And one of the main reasons is that the Lord followed through with the answers to that question. And we have some wonderful teaching there on worship as the Lord speaks about it. It's not a place but a person, verse 21. It's not based on ignorance but truth. It's not natural but it is spiritual. And then, of course, the light begins to dawn. 30 minutes. There we are. How's that? But we're not done yet. Well, I'm going to be done, but we're not done looking at the story. The next section, we see how the Lord speaks about the importance of harvesting souls. We won't look at that. Just briefly, the very last section, I thought it was interesting how it all concludes in verse 42. She goes to the city. She speaks to the men of the city. They come out, they engage with Christ, and they themselves believe. Remember, we talked about the recurring theme of belief through the Gospel of John. This is one of the examples of it. Verse 42, then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said." Now we might think, well, isn't the witness important? Well, it is, but that wasn't the reason. It wasn't what she said. "For we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." That was a remarkable thing for them to say. I mean, we have the advantage of seeing the whole revelation of Scripture, right? It's been all put together for us. It should be fairly easy for us to see it. But from their vantage point, this was a tremendous declaration. But notice what it was. She witnessed about Christ in such a way that they themselves wanted to investigate Christ. In other words, they didn't come to Christ based on how well she presented it. But they came to Christ because in whatever she said, it got their attention so that they wanted to investigate it themselves. And this is the case of every conversion, right? It has to be personal. It has to be individual. It has to be a person coming to it themselves. And we shouldn't be worried or concerned about whether or not we're saying the right thing or doing the right thing. We are just links in a chain. We are arrows pointing to something. And people have to come to terms themselves with Christ. And this was their experience. "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Well, tomorrow we'll go fast forward in John's Gospel and we'll go to John chapter 14, where the Lord said to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." How to live with untroubled hearts. And I owe you 5 minutes, so I'll only speak for 25 minutes tomorrow morning. Pay back my debt. Shall we pray? Father, we're so thankful again for the Word of God. We think of this story. It occurred centuries ago, in many ways a sort of a simple story. The Lord meeting this woman, we don't even know her name, and he has this conversation with her. It seems most unlikely, and yet how profound it is, and how it teaches us lessons living today. We pray, Father, that we might be conscious of being the links in the chain that lead people to Christ, to do what we can do as we interact with people, as we listen to people, as we think about the things that they express, that we might look for bridges, we might look for avenues, as J.C. Ryle calls it, the handle on their mind, that we might be instruments in speaking of Christ. And we pray for all the inputs that come into people's lives, that they might be brought together by the Spirit of God that lead people to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.